Interface. Not the same questions, not the same answers.
Hello, I'm Brad Johnson, and welcome to Interface, an examination of Christian perspectives on thought, faith, and culture with Adam Ayers, the pastor of Disciples Church in Costa Mesa, California, and the founder of the Stoa Foundation. Also joining us in the studio today are Tom Dunn and our special guest, M. Stephen James, who is a writer and publisher, has a publishing venture called New Dialogues, and it was a pleasure finding somebody that has a similar vision to Stoa. So maybe just to start things out, Stephen, you could tell us a little bit about what New Dialogues is.
Just one small correction, the New Dialogues, because I'm just arrogant enough to think that I can take something that David Hume did, namely dialogues concerning natural religion, and call them new and improve on them. So it is the New Dialogues. And I'm interested in the discussion that takes place between people of different religious perspectives and how sometimes that dialogue generates conflict that can't be resolved. And I'm interested in a certain kind of philosophical attention as to why things can't be resolved.
Stephen, how'd you come to this position? I mean, it's not like everybody reads Hume in their afternoons or decides to make their life work, their passion about Hume. And maybe if you could fill some of the listeners in, how did you come to be interested in Hume, his dialogues, and what's taking place in philosophy of religion?
I was on my way back from a trip to Oregon on a bus. I was 17, and I was traveling back, and I had about 3 hours to go before I got to my final destination, and a lady got on the bus, and she was carrying a Bible, and I thought, joy, this is going to be fun. I've got 3 hours with a lady that reads a Bible like I do. And I went over and introduced myself and told her what church I attended, and again, I had been reading the Bible for all of 6 months, and lo and behold, she was a Jehovah's Witness. And so for the next 3 hours, I had the wonderful experience of actually debating with somebody about theology when I knew none except, what little I had picked up either reading scripture or hearing people talk. I mean, there was just no formal training at all. So she just wiped me all over the walls, just in various and sundry ways. It was really a horrible 3 hours. And from there, I decided to make a study of scripture and argumentation and philosophy and literature and all of the things that sort of came up in that conversation and in subsequent conversations with people sort of drove me in the academic area. After I got married, I got serious about college, and I thought I was going to seminary, so I majored in philosophy. I thought it would be a good foundation for a theology degree. Decided against seminary and decided on grad school. Went to Claremont Graduate School and studied under a man named D.Z. Phillips, and he introduced me to a philosopher named Ludwig Wittgenstein, and the rest is history from there.
There are a lot of persons, particularly in the Christian community, who would say, well, of course you're into this. You were corrupted by the liberal philosophical establishment, and now you don't believe in Jesus, and don't you understand that's abstraction, and what does this have to do with living a Christian life? And either A, the holding to the faith of good doctrine, right teaching as it's received, or just getting out there and seeing people get saved so that souls can be won. And what are you doing wasting your time sitting in a chair talking about philosophy and the thoughts of the world, particularly somebody as antagonistic as David Hume or even Wittgenstein?
Well, I would disagree that either were particularly antagonistic. Hume was probably an atheist, but he wasn't particularly antagonistic. He was trying to refute a certain conception of how people came to believe in God. Wittgenstein was anything but antagonistic. He always had a deep respect for various religious perspectives, and that's a topic all by itself, I'll tell you right now. Well, he did have a deep antipathy toward certain types of religious people, namely those who looked at other people's religions and if they didn't match their own conception of religion, calling them superstitious and that sort of thing. He didn't like those people at all. again, an entirely different topic. But back to this other idea that you say certain Christians would say, why bother with philosophy and this and that? People hate me when I give them this answer, but the idea that philosophy is worthless is itself a philosophical judgment. So, I mean, philosophy may be worthless, don't get me wrong, but you've made a judgment of value, which is a philosophical judgment. But I think people's distrust, Christians particularly, distrust of philosophy comes from a certain conception of philosophy that they have that, in my opinion, and in my teacher's opinion, and his teacher's opinion, and Wittgenstein's opinion, it's not the correct task of philosophy. The task of philosophy in Wittgenstein and Rush Rhys and D.Z. Phillips, those philosophers that have influenced me, is one of description. It's simply giving a sound of account of how various kinds of language fit into our lives and how language gets its sense in the lives that we live. I was talking to one of my professor's students who I actually started grad school with. We were the same year. And he and I were having a casual conversation, and he made the point that D.Z. Phillips has made a career on one logical point, and it is this: reality is seen in our practices, not in the development of theories. And I think that's a very important point.
How does that play out against the idea, well, we have all the doctrinizing and all of the philosophy that we need because we have theology and theological concepts and doctrines which have been handed to us. In essence, how we're to think is already given to us, and any other kind of sitting around mulling about it then is pointless philosophizing or, you know, vain strivings about the law, vain strivings about tradition, or vain philosophizing inappropriately called, as Paul would talk about it. Those type of Pauline statements.
Well, don't forget what Paul's getting at. I mean, Paul is drawing a line between two groups of people. The Greeks, who thought that they could reach some enlightenment, some goal through human reasoning. And the Jews, who had the right idea that truth, life, came from God, right? So he's making a distinction between these two people. His beef with the Greeks is that their wisdom won't bring them to God, but his beef with the Jews is that they don't believe in Christ, who is the fulfillment of everything that they believe. So when he talks about vain philosophy, he's talking about two kinds of vanity. Vanity on the one side, vain philosophy, vain wisdom, and on the other side, the vain search for, how does Paul put it? The Jews seek a sign. Is that right? Help me out with that. With that
Jews
verse.
Seek after a sign.
And the Greeks search after wisdom. The cross is foolishness to the Greeks, and to the Jews, it's a stumbling block. So he's saying there's an error on both ends, but I don't think he's attacking philosophy per se. Don't forget, this is the same man who stands on Mars Hill and says, by the way, this God here that you worship in ignorance, I'm going to tell you about him. The ironic thing about people who go around saying philosophy is vain is that the conception of philosophy that I'm talking about agrees with that. It says philosophy is pretty much vain too, but the reason it's vain is because it goes around developing theories about reality. And all we need is to look at what lies before us without meddling with it.
So then what is the benefit of dialogue? If it's all in praxis, or if it's all in action and making real, why sit around in dialogue?
Well, it's what we do. I mean, there's no question of why. I mean, it is what we do. I mean, when you ask me what the benefit is of dialogue, you're almost forcing me to give a theory about it. And all I'm wanting to say is that dialogue happens. I mean, that's what we have.
I hear what you're saying, Stephen, about it's not whether a dialogue exists or doesn't. It does exist. I mean, we dialogue all day long about different things, whether it's our cars or our jobs or the person that we've just met that we're really interested in or whatever, sports. What would you say to the person that would say, what need have I for philosophy? I had coffee with God this morning. We talked. We hung out. If you don't believe that, then fine. I don't really care. But I had coffee with God this morning, and I can't really explain that to you. I can't create a construct. I just know that God talked with me, and I talked with him. And you're welcome to join us. If you don't want to, fine. See you later. What need have I for philosophy?
It was a great question. If that person looked at me and said that, I certainly wouldn't offer them philosophy. Why would I do that? I mean, I may wonder about what having coffee with God was like, or I may think I have an idea of what that is. I may decide to ask them what they mean by it. I may say, well, surely you don't mean that God was, you know, you saw God sitting there. Or I may not. It depends who it was. You know, if it was my sainted grandmother who said that, right, I certainly wouldn't offer her philosophy. Again, it's on the conception that I was taught, philosophy is simply a tool to describe what already lies before us, as Wittgenstein said in so many words. It's just a tool. I mean, having somebody share with me the religious conviction that they sat down with their cup of coffee and communed with God is as interesting to me as reading just about any philosopher. I mean, that's interesting to me.
So in the development of the new dialogues and some of the work that you're doing, what would you like to see happen in the dialogues that are taking place? Or what do you see as necessary in the dialogue? If you want to see the ongoing narrative that has been taking place in the Christian community, there are many layers of dialogue taking place. East and West. West, traditional, and West, Reformed. Reformed and Pentecostal. You know, these movements that are in dialogue. What would you like to see happen in them? Or what is it that's on your heart to see happen with the new dialogues?
I think that my biggest goal, this is what you're asking me, what's my vision, what's my goal? Is to get as many ideas out there and clarified as possible. I view my vocation as clarifying and paying a certain kind of attention to certain topics that we share in our lives. I'm interested in things like education. I'll tell you a quick story if I may, and this may be interesting. I have a writer that wrote an article about his daughter's grammar school. His daughter was in second grade when the Columbine shootings happened. He was standing underneath a flagpole going to a carnival, ready to buy tickets to go into a carnival at her school. The flag was at half staff, and his daughter looked up, again, second grade now, looked up and said, "Oh, look, Daddy, the flag is at half staff," half mast, whatever she said. And he looked at her and said, "Yeah." I mean, obviously he knew what was going on. "Why would that be? Do you know why that is?" And she said, "Yes, because of the people who got shot in that school." Well, this man was none too happy. And first of all, he asked her how this happened. And apparently what had happened is the vice principal thought it was a good idea that day to announce to the first through third grades that, as this writer put it, they lived in a world where people their age could be blown away with guns. Now, my friend was appalled by this, that this person would take it upon himself to just blurt this out. Now, some of the kids knew. Some of the kids had seen it, on TV. Some of the parents had decided to tell them. But the administrator took it upon himself without informing the parents to do this. This man was very careful with his kid about TV, and there's certain things you watch, and there's certain things you don't, and there's certain things you get exposed to at certain ages, and certain things you don't, and he was very careful with it. Well, the best response that he got was, "Well, if you think that's wrong, then we're sorry. But in other words, we didn't think it was wrong." This is an example of how different ethics just hit head on. Here was an administrator in a public school that thought it was his job to inform this other man's child about something as frightening as this. So here's this administrator that in the public school that takes it upon himself to do this, and here's a parent who thinks that it was presumptuous. When confronting the administrator, they butted heads over a really profound moral point. No matter who's right here, no matter what your view is, whether the state, or in this case, the local administrator at the public school, has the right and the obligation, whatever you want to say, to do this, whether you agree with that or whether you agree with the parent. There is an example of a dialogue that needs to happen in this country that is interesting all by itself and that may never get resolved. That is important. That is a conflict that, you know, centralist state versus liberal versus conservative. This is as old as time. So that's the sort of thing I'm interested in exploring those things, and maybe they can't be resolved.
So what do we do with the unresolvable, especially in the face of Christian mandates that seem to say there are singular truths, that we as Christians have those endowments, that Christ and Christianity has brought to Christians a certain hegemony on truth, you know, that we believe that there is a right way and a wrong way in some sense to most issues. There is a Christian way and then there is a non-Christian way. In fact, Christians early being called followers of the way. And in addition to the mandate for Christians to be peacemakers, how do those tensions operate in unresolvable issues?
The Christian ethic is that you just flat don't give up. You know, there are monks in the history of Christianity that do nothing but pray for the world. They eat occasionally. They go out and do a little work. But for the most part, they sit there and they pray for the world. They don't give up. And there are other Christians that in the history of Christianity that go out and they evangelize and they plant churches and all of this. And some of them are martyred and they don't give up. So when you ask me what do we do in the face of unresolvable conflict? Now again, I mean, my mandate isn't particularly a Christian one. Mine is just almost an idle interest. I will admit that. But in describing what the Christian does with certain things, in the face of certain things, I mean, look, take the abortion issue. Those that are particularly concerned about such things, and really think that partial birth abortion, for example, is a horrible, horrible thing. Christians are faced with that today, but they don't give up. Job is a very good example of this kind of an ethic. You know, if you want to play with a little bit of literary device and that sort of thing. I mean, if you look at Job as a Christian, here's somebody who went through the worst trials imaginable, and he wouldn't curse God and die, although that was an option, don't forget. I mean, this is an option for Christians too. To give up is an option. And that's what makes the Christian life horrible, that is terrible in a terror-filled way. I mean, it's our options, or the Christian's options, are death or life. So here you've got Job, whose option, who can exercise the option to curse God. He doesn't, but he decides to question a little bit. Well, what happens? God shows up and says, I'm going to explain a couple things to you. I'm going to ask you a couple of questions, and you're going to need to be quiet the whole time. That's the only answer he gets, is this questioning from God. Job decides not to give up, oddly enough.
Stephen, when we were talking before the show, a comment came up about what you were passionate about, and one of the points that you'd brought up in discussing dialogue was you said sometimes dialogues between religions have conflicts, and sometimes those conflicts can't be resolved. What is it about the lack of resolution of a conflict that you were talking about that you found so fascinating or compelling?
Let me give it a real concrete example, and I'm liable to open up a huge, huge can of worms. A couple years ago, I was at a conference. I was covering it for my website. It was between an Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox deacon, I believe it was, and J.I. Packer, this whole conference. And it was one of the things that came up, of course, in any sort of a discussion like this, is the authority of Scripture versus tradition, right? So this is a standard, you know, main course in any sort of dialogue between an ancient form of Christianity and a modern form of Christianity. Packer, who is brilliant, brought up the idea of, well, one of the questions he asked was, do you Orthodox take Paul seriously when he says, you're justified by faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God? right? And the Orthodox answered it, I would say, pretty well. That led to a whole other conversation about the relationship of Scripture and tradition. I was left sort of cold about it because nobody really got down to what it was that they were talking about. And here it was. Packer was assuming a certain view of the relationship between Scripture and tradition in his question, and the Orthodox person accepted it. And it was this: look, the evangelical wants to say Scripture on the top and tradition. The Roman Catholic typically wants to say Scripture, tradition, side by side, equal. But if you look at the history of Christian traditions in the East, you don't see any of that. You don't see the dichotomy between Scripture and tradition. What you see is tradition. That's all you have. You have written tradition, you have visual tradition, you have oral tradition, but that's all you have is tradition. So what I saw, and in my discussions with Orthodox people, it's not as if people go around, Orthodox people, for example, go around disagreeing with Paul. And that's how Packer sort of formed the question. It's not as if when faced with the idea that we're justified by grace or by faith and that not of ourselves, it's a gift of God, an Eastern Christian is going to say, oh, no, Paul's wrong about that. He's not going to say that. What he's going to say is, well, of course that's true. But we also have other statements by Paul. We've got statements by John. We've got statements by the fathers. We've got statements by monastics all the way down. And it fits into this worldview where everything counts in the Christian life. Working out your salvation with fear and trembling counts. So does being justified by faith.
So then, is this an example of points of view that can't be resolved in discussion?
I personally think so. If you've got somebody that views Scripture over tradition, and you've got somebody else that says all you've got is tradition and the Bible came about in the 5th century, yeah, there is going to be a conflict that can't be resolved. But what may happen is the evangelical may see the Orthodox point of view and become Orthodox. Or the Orthodox may see the evangelical's point and become evangelical. I know plenty of evangelicals who are former Orthodox. That's why we call it conversion. Not coercion, but conversion. People genuinely change their minds. But that's different than coming to some common ground on Scripture versus tradition. Because those are two different views.
So then your passion in those sort of dialogues, what is it, bringing out what the crux of the argument is, or the underlying, or uncovering the underlying premise?
That's a good way of putting it. If I were to put it in language, that philosophical language that Wittgenstein or my teacher would have used, it would be uncovering the logic of the disagreement, or the grammar of the disagreement. So the locus of disagreement, right? That point at which people just can't agree.
Stephen, whether or not we here at STOA agree with you about your view of dialogue, or whether you agree with us about our view of dialogue and its role in the Christian community, it is a joy to have you on here and to have you a part of this dialogue. And as our rounds of dialogues meet, we wish all the best to you in the new dialogues. And hopefully the new dialogues can come and sit on our porch for a while sometimes, and we'll have the porch over to meet your dialogues. And it's funny because as I'm sitting here listening to you dialogue with Tom and you dialogue with Brad, I'm thinking just in light of our earlier discussion that really dialogue is acting. It is doing. It is an action that we take. It is a praxis that we live. It is a human thing that we do. Otherwise, proclamation of the gospel would not be an action we take. And the dialogues don't live outside of the people who live them. And it's a real joy to have you here with us as a brother, as someone pursuing the dialogue both with the Lord and with the Christian community. And it's a joy to have you in our community of faith. And again, blessings to you, or blessings on you in your endeavors. And we hope to have you on the show again.
Thank you very much. I look forward to it.
And that concludes our time today with our special guest, M. Stephen James. Thanks to Adam Ayers and Tom Dunn for being here. Thanks to Chris Holowaty for his great job at engineering the show. Thanks to Wild Brain Studios for helping to make Interface possible. And thanks to you for listening.